Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We are so thankful that we can come before your throne of grace and offer this time of prayer and fellowship and study in your Word. And we know that it is a throne of grace because Christ has borne our sin upon the cross. He has paid the penalty for us so that we don't have to bear it. And in exchange, we are given life and forgiveness and the gift of righteousness and a portfolio of spiritual assets that are just staggering to the imagination. And Father, you are so good, and you have blessed us in ways that we cannot even begin to fathom. And we are just so thankful for all that you are and all that you've done for us, and that we can come and we can have this time of fellowship tonight and study in your Word. Father, we just pray as we look into this final chapter in the book of Deuteronomy that this will be a time of fruitful understanding, that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we just pray that our study tonight, Father, will be honoring to you and edifying to us. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, one last thing. If any of you have your audio on, be sure to mute your audio. You got it? Okay, Dan's got it. Okay. All right, so tonight we're picking up in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 12. And I must admit, I think I got a little emotional at one time this week reading through this section, reading about the end of Moses' life. And we'll make some good headway through this. So let's go ahead and jump into this. We're going to jump into the introduction. Now, just kind of a quick overview. Remember that the book of Deuteronomy is written 40 years after the Exodus. The Exodus event occurred around 1406, 1405 BC. And God worked through Moses and his older brother Aaron, who was 3 years older than Moses. And by the way, Moses was 80 at the time he was called into service by the Lord. And that just goes to show that even when you're older in life, you can really be quite effective, because it's really about God. It's really about him working through you. And as I heard somebody say one time, God doesn't call the prepared, he prepares the called. And so when he calls you to service, you know, what is the saying? If he calls you to it, he'll see you through it. And that's the way that he operates. But Moses, having brought the people out of Egyptian bondage into the wilderness, they wound up complaining 10 times. They failed to live by faith. They were unbelieving believers. They failed to enter into phase 2 of their walk with the Lord. They were believers, but they failed to live by faith. And so their complaining resulted in divine discipline. And they wound up forfeiting the inheritance of being able to go into the land. And so for 40 years, they wandered around in a little stretch of land called Kadesh Barnea. By the way, the journey from Egypt to the land of Canaan was less than 2 weeks. It was about 11 days, if I remember correctly, 11, 12 days. And yet, they did not go into the land. They circled around in that little place of wilderness called Kadesh Barnea. And everybody who was 20 years of age and up was under penalty of judgment, and they were going to have to die off. And so God had decided that that the younger generation and the new people that were born during the wilderness wandering, that was going to be the generation that was going to go into the land. Now, interestingly enough, in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 11, if I remember correctly, Moses also failed to obey the Lord. He lost his cool at one point, and God told him to speak to the rock, and Moses pulled out his Louisville slugger and took a couple whacks at it. And in the grace of God, God still caused the water to come forth, because God is gracious and God is good that way, because he provides for his people. But Moses' disobedience resulted in his forfeiting his right to go into the land as well. So whereas the Israelites under his command, it took 10 failures before they lost their inheritance, not their salvation, their inheritance. It took Moses one time of failure because he was in a position of leadership, and to the one whom much is given, much is required, and God holds his leadership to a higher standard. And so Moses lost the right to go into the land. But he was with his people. He was in the wilderness with them, and he led them during the 40 years that they were wandering around in the wilderness. And God continued to speak through Moses to the people and to strengthen him and to guide him during the years of the wilderness wandering. And God continued to provide for his people. Even though they were under divine discipline, God still gave them water to drink, and they had food to eat. Remember, they had manna. And from the Hebrew manhu, we translate it manna, but it means, what is it? Because the first time they saw it on the ground, they said, manhu, manhu, what is that? What is that? Because they didn't know what it was, and that became its name. So it became known as, what is it? Well, it was food provided by God directly to his people. And so they had food to eat, they had water to drink, they had clothes to wear that did not wear out, their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out. This is called logistical grace, where God meets their needs logistically by providing for them directly. Now that continued right up until the time that they came into the land under the leadership of Joshua, and then the manna ceased to be provided by the Lord because now they would be able to eat the produce of the land. But God continued to provide for his people even though they were under divine discipline. Now, a parent understands this. There was a few times when I was a kid, and I was a little rascal of a kid. I got whippings and groundings and probably didn't get one-tenth of what I deserved, but that's how it goes a lot of times. But even when I was grounded in my room for a couple days or a week, I still had food to eat and a bed to sleep on and water to drink and so even though I was under punishment, my parents loved me enough to still provide for me. And this is kind of what we have going on here. And God was with them. His Shekinah glory was there. They saw it in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And this was God's presence with them, and it would have comforted them throughout the wilderness wanderings. Well, by the time we get to 1406, 1405 BC, at the end of the 40 years, Moses is 120 years of age, and he then gives them a series of expositions, we might even call it sermons, in which he summarizes a lot of the key points of the Mosaic Law. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy means second law. Deutero means second, and nomos means law. And so it's Moses giving the second generation of Israelites all that they need for a life of success, because they're going to go into the land, and Moses loves them enough to give them what they need, and they need divine revelation, they need truth. And that serves as an anchor for their soul and allows them to be able to frame life from the divine perspective. But by the time we get to this final chapter, Moses is, he's about to graduate. He's about to leave this world and enter into heaven. So for 33 chapters, Moses has been speaking to his people, Israel, and he's been providing a wealth of information. He's been telling them about their special God who is unique. And God is unique. By the way, there is only one God. Deuteronomy 4:35 says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other besides him." And by the way, we have two names for God here in this verse. You'll see that Lord here is all in capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And when you see that in the Bible, that is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. And Yahweh, there's actually four letters in the Hebrew. The Hebrew language consists of 22 letters, all consonants, no vowels. And it wasn't until we had a group of Hebrew Masoretic scholars, known as the Masoretes, around the 9th century AD, who gave us the little vowel points, the dots and dashes that tell us how to place the vowels in there. But the four letters that make up the name of God from the Hebrew are the Yod, He, Vav, He. And it's called the Tetragrammaton, tetra meaning four, and gramma letters, and it's the four letters that make up the name of God. And so you see that here, but that is his covenant name. And Yahweh is the doubling of the Hebrew verb hayah, which is the verb to be. And so it's literally, I am that I am. And it speaks to God's eternal existence, that he has existed, does exist, and forever will exist. He is the eternal God. But this is his covenant name. And then he is also described, he says, he is God. And God here, with capital G, lowercase o, lowercase d, that translates the Hebrew Elohim. Elohim. And anytime you see the I-M suffix on the end of a word, it's plural. And so some take this as an implied reference to the Trinity, to the plurality within the Godhead. Some think that it's a ancient Hebraism, a way of speaking about the majesty of a person. And that's possible too, but here we see both Yahweh and Elohim used of God, names that are specific to him. But it says, the Lord, he is God, there is no other besides him. In verse 39, he says, "The Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." Isaiah 45, verse 5 and 6 says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other." And so the reality is there is only one God. Now, not only is God unique, but God has great love for his people. And by the way, he loves them because of who he is and not because of who they are. And love here, the highest form of love, is commitment love. We think of it from the Hebrew chesed. We also see the use of the Hebrew word ahav, which is a very intimate form of love. But it's also the idea of commitment. There's not really emotion involved here. That's not to say that emotion is completely absent, but it really has to do with commitment, a selflessness, a commitment towards another person. And so in Deuteronomy 7:7, it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers." Did you catch that? He kept the oath. He kept his promise because God has integrity. And a person's promise is only as strong and as good as the person who makes it. And God has integrity. And when God makes a promise, God doesn't lie. Titus 1:2 tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to lie. And so notice here that the Lord loved you, he says, and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. You see, God keeps his word. "And the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God." Again, he's faithful. He keeps his word. He's bound to his word. God has integrity. Listen, we may break our word. We may break our promises because we fail to have integrity. But God never fails. He's always God. He's the faithful God who keeps covenant. And the word covenant there from the Hebrew word berith is just an old English word, Hebrew, or not Hebrew, but the old word for covenant. It's just another word for contract. That's all it is. It's a contract. And it means that God keeps his word. And he is one who keeps his contract. He keeps his promises and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation to those who love him and to keep his commandments. In Deuteronomy 10:15-19, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them." And not only that, but not only did he choose to love them, but notice it goes on, it says, "And he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. And he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt." But God has great love for them. And he keeps his word. And so not only did God make promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, but he promised to bless their children. That's called blessing by association. That's called blessing by association. When you have a believer that is walking rightly with the Lord and God is blessing that believer, that spills over into the life of other people. That spills over. And we see that here. We see God being faithful. And not only was God unique, not only did he have great love for them, but he also liberated them from slavery. Deuteronomy 5:6, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Deuteronomy 15:15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." You see, he brought them out. Not only that, but they also had God's calling upon them in a special relationship with him, because he told them, because they were his people, that he expected them to be holy. He said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Because as soon as you enter into a relationship with the infinite personal creator God of the universe, the bar has just been raised for you. And so the expectation for you is, it's higher. And God says, "You shall be holy." Why? I am holy. And not only that, but God has provided for them his directives that would set them above the nations of the world and bring his blessing if they would obey. And remember that they were in a bilateral covenant relationship where blessing and cursing was predicated on obedience or disobedience, but there was no guessing game. You see, they knew exactly what the will of God was. It was written down for them. They had it. It had been inscripturated. And that's why Deuteronomy 11 says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you, by following other gods which you have not known." You see, the ball was in their court. God had given them everything that they needed for a life of success. So blessing or cursing was totally up to them. It wasn't a guessing game. And those who loved him will follow his directives. I mean, even Jesus said this. He said, if you love me, you will what? You will obey me. But don't think of love there as an emotion. Don't do that. Think of love as a commitment. And you might even substitute the word there. If you're committed to me, you'll obey me, is the idea. Because that's what he's talking about. And love, even when we think about loving our enemies, when Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies. Well, love there, agapao, is not a feeling. God's not asking you to conjure up a warm, fuzzy feeling for the person who hates you and has hurt you. I would argue that's impossible. But he is calling for you to be committed to their best interest. And love means that you seek God's best in the life of another person. Love means you seek God's best in the life of another person. And you are committed to them to pray for them, to speak the truth to them in love, to give them the gospel if they're willing to hear. But in that way, you are committed to seeking God's best for them. But when you think about love, think about that in the sense of commitment. And think about commitment as being rooted in your integrity. Now, in this chapter, what we have here is the voice of Moses falls silent. His voice falls silent as God calls his servant home. And you see, he's been speaking to the people up to this time. He's been giving them everything they need for a life of success, but now his voice is not going to be there anymore for them to hear. Daniel Block, in his commentary, says, quote, "By this point in the drama, Moses has done all he could to set his house in order. He has commissioned a successor. He has provided a written transcript of his farewell pastoral sermons and arranged for the regular reading of the Torah in the future, taught the people a national anthem, and pronounced his benediction on the tribes. All that remains is the report of his death and the people's response to his passing," end quote. So let's jump into the text itself and we'll work through this. So in this closing section, we observe Moses ascending Mount Nebo, where he will see the land of Canaan from a distance. And we read in Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo on the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain, and the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar." Now Moses, having walked the earth for 120 years, was about to take his final journey, a walk from which he would not return, for he would soon die. And as Moses ascended the mountain, he would have been able to look over his shoulder and see the Israelites' camp below him. And you have to think about this, and this is where imagination is so helpful. And as I thought about this and worked on this throughout the week, I imagine Moses leaving, walking away from the people by himself, because this is a journey that he has to take alone. And one can almost imagine him as this 120-year-old man, you know, walking along this dusty trail with his sandals and eventually climbing up the mountain and making his way up the mountaintop and being able to look behind him and to look down and to see the camp of Israel below him as he makes this journey. And Moses' destination was said to be the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And once on top of the mountain, we're told that the Lord showed him all the land, all the land of Canaan. And the words "showed him" translates the Hebrew verb ra'ah, which in the hifil form means to let someone see something, to show someone. And so what we observe here is God's permissive will as he allowed Moses to see the land of Canaan. which he had promised to his people Israel. So Moses is up here on the top of the mountain, and on a clear day, he's got a good view of the land. He's able to look into the land. And this is as good as it gets for Moses, because he's not going to be able to step into the land. And he knows that when he graduates, when he leaves this world, when he takes his final breath and enters into heaven, that at that point, Joshua, his successor, will then be able to take command of Israel and to lead them into the land. So in one sense, Moses is saddened because he's not able to step into the land. But in another sense, he's able to see the land. He's on the edge. He's at the very precipice of the land of Canaan. And in that sense, he has been successful. He has brought the people to this place, and he has fulfilled his mission. And so again, here we observe God's permissive will as he allowed Moses to see the land of Canaan, which he had promised to his people Israel. And by the way, when you think about the way that this is laid out, it means that Moses visually surveyed the land in a counterclockwise manner from north to south. So he's standing up there and he's looking westward into the land because he's just on the east side of the Jordan River. And he starts to the right and to the north, and he begins to survey the land, and he can see all the land that's going to be assigned to the tribes of Israel. And having observed all the land, we're told in Deuteronomy 34:4, it says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land which I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.'" Now, the land that Moses saw was the very land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to their descendants as an everlasting possession. In Genesis 13:15, the Lord said to Abraham, "For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants." How long? Forever. Forever. And here, notice that in order for Abraham, apart from purchasing the cave of Machpelah, where Sarah was buried and where he would be buried, he didn't own any of the land. He was a sojourner. He traveled through the land. But listen, God is going to resurrect him, as he is going to resurrect all the saints from Old Testament and New Testament, and Abraham will possess that land. He will walk on that land because God keeps his word. So he says, "For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants." And then he says in Genesis 17:8, "I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan." How long? For an everlasting possession. And so the promise here is not just to Abraham, but to his descendants. Also to Isaac in Genesis 26:3. Where God says to him, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands." You see, God owns everything, right? I mean, he created everything. He created the universe. He brought it into existence. And he owns everything. And so God gave Israel the title deed to the land. It is theirs by divine right. He also said the same thing to Jacob in Genesis 28. "And behold, the Lord stood above it," in Genesis 28:13. It says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants.'" So notice here, very clear here. And then you have passages like Genesis 15:18, where God tells him, "To your descendants I have given this land." Genesis 24:7, "To your descendants I have given this land." Deuteronomy 1:8 says, "See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to them and to their descendants after them." So what God is telling Moses here is when he tells him in this verse, he says, "This is the land." I mean, he's looking at it. He's seeing it with his own eyes. He says, God tells him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants." You see, and there's a lot of repetition in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. But we need repetition. It's how we learn. We hear something over and over and over and over, and it gets seeded into the stream of our consciousness. And you know you've learned something when you can't forget it. I mean, that's really when you know it. But this repetition over and over and over is how God communicates, because that's how we learn. I mean, any teacher knows this. You know, you have to teach by means of repetition. A good student knows this as well. And so here we observe God's active will in which he, by his sovereign choice and omnipotent power, gives to his people. And what is he giving them? The land that he promised them. Now, though Israel would get to enter the land, God reminded Moses that he was not going to let him enter it. Remember, he told him, he said, "You shall not go over there. You shall not go over there." In fact, we remember back in Deuteronomy 3, where Moses had prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Hey, God, you know, it's been 40 years. Have you changed your mind? I sure would like to see the land." And God got strong with him. He said, "Don't ask me again." It's one of two times in the Bible where God told somebody not to pray. He told that to Jeremiah as well, not to pray for the people because his judgment was coming and they had crossed a point of no return, and so prayer was not going to change anything. But God told him, he said, "You shall not go over there." And this demonstrates that there are consequences for actions, even amongst the greatest of leaders in the world. They're not exempt from God's righteous standards. And if they violate their walk with the Lord, they don't forfeit their salvation. What they forfeit is the inheritance, a blessing, a reward. Now, though Moses would not set foot on the land, he would leave the world stage knowing that he'd been employed by the Lord to get his people there. And so we see, I would say in this passage, we see both grace and government. Government in the sense that God is their king, he is their lawgiver, he is their judge, and he's being consistent with Moses. He told him, he said, "You're not going in there." And so in one sense, we see the government of God, but we see the grace of God too, because he brought him to the land, he showed him the land and said, "Look, this is the land that the Israelites are going to go in to see." Now, what follows in the closing verses of the book of Deuteronomy was written by someone other than Moses, perhaps Joshua, and this to inform us about the details of Moses' death. So we are told in Deuteronomy 34:5, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. He died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord." You see, Moses was faithful to the end of his life. And by the way, the metric of success is faithfulness to the Lord. It is faithfulness to the Lord. I mean, you think of Noah, who was called a preacher of righteousness. Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. And for 120 years, he was a preacher of righteousness. And yet his only converts were his wife, three sons, and three daughters. And yet he was a smashing success. Why? Because he was faithful to the thing to which the Lord called him. You think of in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 3, Jeremiah 25, 3, where Jeremiah is speaking to the leadership of Israel, and he says, "For 23 years I delivered the word of the Lord to you, and you would not listen. For 23 years I delivered the word of the Lord to you, and you would not listen." And even though Jeremiah had a recalcitrant audience that were hard-hearted, that would not listen to him, Jeremiah was a success because he was faithful to the thing to which the Lord called him. And so as believers, we are responsible for our walk with the Lord, and we are responsible for output, not outcomes. We are responsible for output, not outcomes. You can't control the outcomes. But Moses was faithful to the end of his life, and even though Moses was under divine discipline and would not enter the land, he's still described as the servant of the Lord. That's interesting to me. Eved Yahweh is the Hebrew here. And it's interesting to me because that is his title. He's called the servant of the Lord. And I think that Moses would have preferred it this way. I think he would have much rather be identified as the servant of the Lord than the king of the world. Because being the servant of the Lord to him was the most important thing. And the phrase here, the servant of the Lord, really is an honorable title that was held by others who submitted themselves to God and walked with him. Joshua is called the servant of the Lord. David is called my servant. In Job 1:8, it speaks of my servant Job. In Isaiah 20, verse 3, and the Lord said, "Even my servant Isaiah." And so we have this title that is given to certain godly persons in the Bible. It's a very, very honorable title to hold. By the way, the title was formalized in the name Obadiah. Obadiah, which means servant of Yahweh. And when you see that Yah at the end, like Isaiah or Jeremiah, that's short for Yahweh. And so here, Obadiah means the servant of Yahweh. Now, God had been with Moses throughout his ministry, and others saw that the Lord was with him. And though Moses would die alone, away from others, he was in fact not alone. For God was with him to the end, to accompany his servant as he left this earth and entered into heaven. And we're told in the next verse in Deuteronomy 34:6 that after Moses died, that the Lord took his limp and lifeless body, and it says that he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. That God personally attended to the burial of Moses speaks of an intimacy and a tenderness that the Lord had for his prophet. God took Moses' body from the mountaintop and brought it down into the valley in the land of Moab. Now, there are some things that God does not want us to know. That's true. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." But there are some things that are secret that belong only in the counsel of God, and we're not privileged to know that. And so God does not want us, there are some things God does not want us to know, that he keeps hidden from us for his own reasons. And the burial place of Moses is one of them. Nobody knows where he's buried. But the fact that God himself takes his body, and one can imagine Moses, he's on the mountain, he's surveying the land, he's looking out across the land of Canaan, and then there's that point where he takes his final breath, he just exhales, and then his body goes limp and he falls to the ground. And the Lord comes in and he scoops up, and you can almost imagine him lifting up the body of Moses. Perhaps there were angels involved. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute, because Michael was involved in some way, the archangel. But nonetheless, the body of Moses is then lifted up, and you can imagine his limp and lifeless body just being transported. And we don't know if that was quickly. We don't know how it happened. We're not given the details. But the Lord brought his body down into the valley in the land of Moab, is what it tells us. And so this is one of the mysteries of the Bible. And it raises questions. Why hide Moses' body? What's the point of hiding the body? Well, the text doesn't say, but it's possible that God knew the idolatrous hearts of the Israelites and that they would venerate Moses' grave as a holy place in itself, because people do that, don't they? They make idols of things. And that's the proclivity of the human heart in many ways. There's a wonderful biography on by Moses, by the way. I included, I've got two quotes here from a book that I read some years ago by Chuck Swindoll. And the title of the book is called Moses, A Man of Selfless Dedication. Moses, A Man of Selfless Dedication. It's a biography of Moses. It's very interesting. I think Chuck Swindoll did a fabulous job on it. It's worth reading. But this quote from Swindoll, he says, quote, "Moses is the only person in the Bible whom God personally buried. Did you know that? And then the Lord hid the tomb. And why did he do that? Because that grave would have become a second Mecca. They would still be beating a path up Nebo to this day, building shrines, selling popcorn and peanuts, offering all sorts of rides, maybe running a tram up there with big banners announcing Moses' burial place." End quote. And he says it, you know, with a bit of humor here, but there's a merit of truth to it as well. So I think it was for that reason, seems to be the most sensible as to why God would hide the burial place of Moses, of his burial. Now, to add to the mystery around Moses' death, we have this interesting passage in Jude chapter 1, verse 9. Mr. Enoch brought this up here not too long ago, in which Jude wrote here, it says, a quote, "Michael the archangel, who disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses." Now, apparently, Michael the archangel was somehow involved in Moses' burial and had a dispute with Satan over the body. Again, we're not given details on this. We're just simply told what. And again, it raises a question. Why would Satan want the body of Moses? It's not known. And Jude does not elaborate on the details. And it's possible that Satan wanted to use Moses' body for idolatrous purposes. Whatever the reason, God would not permit Satan to have his way. And here we observe God's overruling will. Now we know that Moses' spirit at his death went into the presence of the Lord and later appeared with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. We've got a reference here from Matthew 17. You also see it, I think it's in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, is the parallel passage there in Mark, if I remember correctly. And Moses wrote about the event, saying in Matthew 17:1 that Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And while they were there on the mountain, the text tells us that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And what we have here is the revelation of his glory that is shining through. One can imagine how impressive this must have been. And it was during the time of Jesus' glorification that Matthew tells us in Matthew 17:3, it says, "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Well, isn't that interesting? Well, where is Moses' body? Well, it's in a valley in Moab. But here we have a reference to the immaterial part of Moses that is here on the mountain. And he's talking with him. There's consciousness. There's presence there. We're not exactly sure of the mechanics about all this. We're talking about things of a spiritual nature, of course. And by the way, it's passages like this. I had a discussion with a gentleman some years ago who was arguing that the Bible taught a form of soul sleep. And there are some Christians that hold to this. And it's the idea that when you die, your body goes into the grave and your soul remains there in the body, but that it's asleep. Well, passages like this would argue against that. And it's one of the reasons why I don't hold that. I did toy with that idea at one time, but then after studying it a little more detail, I moved away from that. I don't think that's correct biblically. And so we have here Moses and Elijah appearing to them, talking with him. And though Moses' body was still in a grave, his spirit was alive and well, and here, along with the spirit of Elijah, was interacting with Jesus. Warren Wiersbe, I like him. He's one of my favorite Bible teachers. I recommend his study material quite good. He's quite a bit. He's got some good audio lessons online too that are quite enjoyable. But Warren Wiersbe states, he says that Moses did arrive in the Holy Land centuries later when he and Elijah joined Jesus in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he did get in. It was just a little bit later. I thought that was interesting. So going on in the notes here, the writer informs us that Moses did not die because of old age or infirmity. In Deuteronomy 34:7, it tells us that although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim nor his vigor abated. So Moses died because God put him to death. He didn't die from old age. And within God's divine plan, it was simply Moses' time to die. So the Lord ended his life and brought his servant home. And this occurred in part because it was God's time to bring Israel into the land of Canaan, which the Lord had told Moses he would not see, again because of his disobedience in the wilderness. And you can read about that in Numbers chapter 20. Though Moses had died, and one can imagine the people must have felt like, well, there goes our leader, right? There goes the guy that's been leading us all this time, the man who speaks face to face with the Lord. And we're not quite sure what exactly that means, you know, as to how exactly that works. I tend to think that God appeared in some form, some theophonic form, a theophany, an appearance of God, and that God spoke audibly, such that had we been there, we could have taken our digital recorders and hit record, and we could have heard the voice of God speaking to Moses in Hebrew. And then we could have put it up on the internet for everybody to listen to. So though Moses had died, God and his word remained, and the people had all they needed for a life of success if they would follow Yahweh. Because really, God is their leader. He is their king. He is their lawgiver. He is their judge. He is the one. And so even though Moses is passed off the scene here, he's left them a valuable treasure. He's left them the very word of God. He's given them what they need for a life of success if they will follow the Lord. Now, sadly, we know the book of Judges showed that they did not stay true to the Lord. Years ago, when we went through the book of Judges, which was really a fun study, I enjoyed that one. It's kind of dark. It's about 350 years of some pretty dark history, because after Moses dies and Joshua dies, everything falls to pieces. For about 350 years, it just everything goes in the tank. You have a few little bright spots along the way, but and of course, the story of Ruth takes place during the time of Judges. So we have some godly characters and some beautiful story there. But if you remember in Judges chapter 18, verse 30, we read about this guy named Jonathan, who's actually the grandson of Moses. He's actually Moses' grandson. And so throughout the book of Judges, it shows that they did not stay true to the Lord. And even Moses' grandson, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, would later turn away from the Lord and would actually lead the people into idolatry. You can read about that in Judges 18. So think about it, the grandson of Moses leading the people into idolatry. And you know what it goes to show? Is it goes to show that the faith of one generation is just the faith of one generation, and it does not guarantee that godly parents will produce godly children. It doesn't guarantee. It could be. You hope that it is, but it's no guarantee. Samuel had two sons that weren't very good, even two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Remember Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, Lord struck them with fire. They brought unauthorized fire into the tabernacle. God said, no, you don't. And in this way, Jonathan was acting more really like Aaron, his great uncle, than his grandfather Moses. For remember that it was Aaron who had led the people into idolatry and the worship of the golden calf in Exodus 32. And God forgave Aaron. He wound up even becoming high priest. I mean, think of it. Well, talk about grace. A lot of grace there. And Aaron wasn't even a good liar. I mean, you know, remember he said, we threw the gold in the fire, and poof, out comes this golden calf. It's like, really? You can't construct a better lie than that? And Aaron may have been a great high priest, but he was not a strong leader. And it goes to show that a person may have great skills in one area, but that doesn't always translate over into others. Now, after Moses' death and burial, we're told in verse 8, so the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. So the people of Israel, that is at least the second generation since the Exodus, loved Moses, and they mourned his passing. By the way, we also realize from Numbers chapter 20, verse 29, that they mourned Aaron for 30 days. And remember that Aaron had died on a mountain as well. And so we're told that they had mourned for Aaron for 30 days as well, which was longer than the customary 7 days. You think about this in Genesis 50 verse 10, where 7 days of mourning are mentioned there. So 30 days of mourning is really quite long. But it demonstrates the hearts of the people. Now, in the text here, switching focus to Joshua, the writer tells us in verse 9, now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. To have the spirit of wisdom meant that Joshua had been divinely enabled to take up the leadership role and to move forward as God intended. Fortunately, the Israelites listened to Joshua and followed his directives, and in this way they did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Because Moses had assigned Joshua as his successor, remember? And by the way, that's good leadership. You want to have a succession plan. I know some businesses that don't have succession plans. And some leaders don't have succession plans. Now, in closing out this book, we're told in the last few verses, that since that time, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. As a prophet, Moses was really in a class by himself, and this for three reasons. One, the Lord knew Moses face to face. And two, Moses had performed miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt. By the way, if you study the pattern of signs and wonders in the Bible, you'll pick up that there are these certain points where God is moving historically, and he's shifting things. And he performed signs and wonders through Moses and through Aaron during the time of the transition of the Exodus. There were also signs and wonders during the time of Elijah and Elisha when there was a turning of the nation there. We also see signs and wonders going on during the time of Jesus and his ministry, and then during the development of the early church in the book of Acts. And then it tapers off, and you have these quiet periods for long periods of time where there are no signs and wonders. By the way, the next group of signs and wonders that are going to happen historically will happen during the time of the tribulation, when the Antichrist and the false prophet perform signs and wonders so as, if possible, to deceive even the elect, because Satan can perform signs and wonders. Even demonic forces can perform miracles. Remember that the magicians in Egypt were able to replicate three of the plagues that Moses performed, albeit on a smaller scale, but they were backed by demonic forces. And this in an effort to try to harden Pharaoh's heart, because Satan and his demons are always working in the background. So Moses was in a class by himself because the Lord knew Moses face to face, and two, because he had performed miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, and three, the mighty power of God worked through Moses in the sight of all Israel. According to Peter Craigie in his commentary, he says, Moses was a prophet, but in his epitaph, it is not his knowledge of God that is stressed, but rather the Lord's knowledge of him. God had sought him out and appointed him to a particular task. Over the years, the relationship had become intimate, so that to those Israelites who knew Moses, it was evident that his highest communion was with God, end quote. Warren Wiersbe states that Moses was faithful to walk with God, and he spoke to God as a man speaks to his friend. And the secret of his life wasn't his own abilities, he claimed he had none, or even his education in Egypt, but his humble walk with the Lord. He spent time with God, he listened to God's word, and he followed God's orders, end quote. And that absolutely nails it, because you have to listen to the Lord. You cannot live what you do not know, and knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. And once you learn it, you must then walk in it. We must be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude ourselves, because it is possible to be a hearer of the word and not a doer. And the walk of faith is always that two-step process. It's learning it and living it. And the obedient to the word believer is the one who is living the ideal life. Daniel Block, in his commentary, says, the account of the death and burial of Moses on the mountain forces the reader to ask, now what? The answer lies in the recognition that in the end, Israel's fate is not in the hands of Moses. He is not the one who actually brought them out of Egypt and sustained them through the desert wanderings, and he will not complete the mission by delivering the promised land into their hands. The rest of the scriptures are a commentary not only on how Israel responded, but also on the fidelity of Yahweh, who will complete the present mission without Moses, and who will patiently work with his people. He goes on, he says, Moses has merely been his mouthpiece, the interpreter of his great and gracious revelatory acts, whose aim was always to point his people to Yahweh, their Redeemer, end quote. And that is what a godly leader will do. I don't care if it's a pastor of a church. I don't care if it's a parent. I don't care if it's a business owner. I don't care who it is. A godly leader will point people to God, will point people to his word, because therein is life. Therein is that which you need to be sustained in this world and to find purpose and meaning in this life. Because people come and go. We live in a world that is, by its very nature, that is transient. It's passing away. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. And God and his word are eternal. And we have an anchor for the soul. We have a reference point for life, for stability, for making sense of life, and for having strength of character. And I agree with his assessment here, that his aim was always to point his people to Yahweh, their Redeemer, because even though Moses is gone, God remains, his word remains. And they have everything they need for a life of success. Mission accomplished, Moses. He died with his boots on. He died while in service to the Lord. I mean, what a way to go. So in summary, in this closing section, we observe a brief account of Moses' death and burial. And unlike other rulers throughout history who have erected great memorials to themselves that others might remember them, Moses' death is simple and without monument. And you think about it. You think about the great pyramids of Egypt. What are they? They're great monuments to leaders who erected these great monuments, who are deteriorating, by the way. You know, given time, it's gonna you know, turn to dust like everything. But Moses was not concerned that the people remember him, but that they remember the Lord, that they learn his word and that they follow his directives. That's the heart of a great leader right there. And Moses is remembered as God's servant who was faithful to carry out his mission. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 5 says, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant." You know who else is faithful in this passage? Jesus. Notice verse 6, "But Christ was faithful, not as a servant, but as what? As a son." But nonetheless, Moses bears that honorable title. He was faithful in all his house as a servant. And we applaud him. We stand up. We pay attention. We salute him for his work. He's a great leader. And there's much to learn from him. I recommend Swindoll's book if you want something to read and you want a glimpse into the life of a great leader. That book that I referenced by Swindoll is a good book. He did several others. He did one on Joseph. He did one on David. Those are good as well. He did one on Paul, I think, too, and one on Jesus. And I haven't read those yet, but they're on my to-read list. So I thought about the present application, and there was a number of things I could have taken away from this. But I thought since Moses had passed that we would take some time to talk about the subject of life and death, at least from the divine perspective. From Genesis to Revelation, God governs the lives of people and nations. And people exist because God gives them life. David says in Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves." It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. And listen, your good looks came to you from your parents, but it is God who has given you that immaterial part of who you are. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "And the body shall return to the dust, and the spirit, the ruach, shall return to God who gave it." And it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. And God determines the duration of each person's life, having final control over the day and cause of their death. In Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, "It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." And Job says in Job 14:2 that like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. And Hannah, who in 1 Samuel 2 wrote one of the most amazing prayers in all of the Bible. You want to talk about theologically rich? Wow. I mean, she just, boy, the depth of theological comprehension in her brain is just amazing. And there's some great prayers in the Bible. Daniel 9, Nehemiah 9. There's some great prayers in the Bible, but 1 Samuel 2 is up there. But Hannah, in her stately prayer in 1 Samuel 2, 6, says, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up." And by the way, God will raise up because there is a future. There will be a resurrection of the body. Everybody will be resurrected. By the way, everybody you meet is an immortal. Everybody. Because from the moment that we come into this world, at conception in the womb of the mother, that life is an eternal life. Now, it will spend either forever in the presence of God, or it will spend forever separated from God, but all souls are immortal. And though the body die, it will be resurrected at some future time, for the righteous to everlasting life, and for the wicked to everlasting judgment. But all bodies will be resurrected. And so though God brings down, he also raises up. And people live and die as God decides. Acts 17:28 tells us, "For in him we live and move and exist." In him we live and move and exist. You see, the doctrine of aseity in theology says that God has life in himself. He is life. And our life is not naturally within us. Our life is derivative. It derives from something else. from someone else. I didn't ask to come into this world. My parents didn't consult me. They made a decision, and here I am. I'm not even sure they were even conscious when the decision was made. Now, God knew what was going on, and at the moment that biological life was conceived in the womb, my soul was immediately there as well. And God doesn't make mistakes, by the way. There are no accidental people in this world. Nobody comes into this world accidentally. There are no accidental life, and every life is precious, and every life bears the image of God, the Imago Dei. We are made in the image of God, and people must understand that we're not simply the accidental collection of molecules of matter, motion, time, and chance, evolving bags of protoplasm, as the atheists would have us believe that we live in a purely materialistic universe, that we go from the goo to the zoo to you. Nonsense. Bunk. We are made in the image of God, and that is how we are to treat other people, as image bearers, immortals. And hopefully you have enough imagination and enough vision that you can see them in the glory that God would have them exist in the eternal state. That when they come to faith in Christ and they are given that new life and that eternal destiny is secured for them, that you will see that person at some point in the future in heaven in glory. Yes, we see them in a decaying body. Yes, we see their sin, but we have to think beyond that and to see them for who they are as God sees them in glory and hopefully in that future state. And it saddens me when I see people turn from Christ. It tears at my heart. I don't want to see anybody turn away from the Lord. And yet I know that God is not a bully. He doesn't force himself on anybody. People can make their own choices. But I'm not neutral. I definitely approach people with the gospel. Now, I'm respectful. I'm diplomatic. I don't ram, cram, and jam. There's no place for doing that. God's a perfect gentleman, and we should be well-behaved as well. Now, God controls the exact days of our life. David says in Psalm 139, verse 16, he says, "In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." All the days of his life were ordained by God when as yet there was not one of them. And the exact time of David's conception and coming into this world was determined in the plan of God. And David's leaving this world was exactly determined in the plan of God. Now the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And the word appointed translates the Greek word apokemai, which means it is certain, it is destined. And apart from notables like Enoch, Elijah, and the rapture generation, all humanity will face death. And God brings his children to heaven by numerous means, and sometimes he even uses sickness, as he had done with Elisha. 2 Kings 13:14 says that Elisha became sick with the sickness with which he was to die. Elisha wasn't doing anything wrong. He wasn't in sin. He wasn't outside of God's will. It was just his time to go. And he became sick with the sickness with which he was to die. And God used that sickness as a vehicle to bring his child home. Not only that, but Psalm 116, verse 15 tells us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. For believers who die, we are instantly transported into the presence of the Lord. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body means that we are instantly at home with the Lord. And my mom, when she passed away on February 16, 2021, during the ice storm here in Fort Worth, when I was bedside with her and I sat there with her during the final moments of her life when she took that final breath, I knew that her last breath here was followed by her first breath there. And what a breath that must have been! To immediately be in the presence of God. No more sickness, no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. All the old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And though I was saddened at her passing, and I love her, I would love to see her. I would love to hug my mother. I would love to hug my father again, but I would not wish them back. Not from where they are. And I know that because Christ is my Savior, I will see them again. And a billion years down the road into the sea of eternity, this brief time of absence will be as nothing in the eternal scheme of things. It was true for Moses. It was true for my mom. It's true for all of us. Our last breath here is followed by our first breath in heaven. And though the departing of a loved one leaves us with sorrow of loss, we realize this is temporary, as we will see them again. David, who lost his son, said, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." And this is our hope as well, for we as Christians know that our loved ones are in heaven and that at a future time we will be reunited with them forever. At the time of the rapture of the church, we are told in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And so there's going to be a big high five on the way up. And for this reason, Paul said, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another, because it is sorrowful. We do feel the pain. We do feel the loss. But we have a God who is a God of comfort. And by the way, it is a difficult subject, if we're honest. But there is wisdom in thinking about death and the afterlife. There is wisdom in it. David said in Psalm 103, he says, "For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And when the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer." And in another place, he said in Psalm 39:4, that the Lord, he says, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am." You see, there's wisdom in that. Let me know that my life is transient. I don't know how much longer I have here. I don't. I don't know if I will be killed in a car accident tomorrow, a heart attack in a week. I don't know. God knows. What I know is that I want to be faithful to the Lord. And I live in this world and I want to be a light in a dark place. And this is a fallen world. And I want to do as much damage in the devil's world as I can. And I want to study the Word of God. I want to walk in truth. And I want to be an effective communicator of God's Word, that others might come to know Christ as Savior, and that believers might advance in their walk with the Lord, that God would be honored, that they would be edified. But I have to live my life at every moment in the reality that I may not be here tomorrow or the next day. And so I say with David, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days, and let me know how transient I am." And Moses said in Psalm 90, verse 12, "Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days. Help us to live in this reality, to think in terms of eternity. And wisdom is found in the one who contemplates the Lord, the brevity of life in the eternal resting place of heaven. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 7:2, he says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart." But in all this, in all of this contemplation, we must not forget to live. We must not forget to live, nor to realize that what we do in time touches things eternal. And when you come to understand who you are in Christ and your relationship with the infinite personal creator God of the universe, and that you have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, and that you are a child of the living God and a brother and sister to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you stop thinking like a peasant and you learn to understand your new royal position as part of the royal family of God, it will create within you a personal sense of destiny that will add such value and such richness and such meaning to your life that you cannot even begin to imagine. And you will live. And in all this, so we must not forget to live, nor to realize that what we do in time touches things eternal. For one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. So live, and live well, and above all, live for the Lord. There's no better life than the one lived in daily fellowship with God, learning and living his word. And this we will do until the end of our days. I close out with this quote by Charles Swindoll. He says, when you're planning on retirement, don't plan on checking out with people or with God's word. If you do, you'll be moving away from that which is eternal. And that's the wrong direction, my friend. So stay in touch. Give until you don't have anything else to give. And then tap into God's reserves and give some more. This is what lengthens the meaning and purpose and sometimes the years of life. End quote. And I think he's correct. Well, as usual, I've gone a little bit over.
No complaints here.
But we have put a bow on the book of Deuteronomy. And the last 2 years of study have just been, for me, a very, very rewarding time of study in the Word of God. And I hope it has been for you as well, to close out this this book. Do we have any questions over tonight's lesson? Any questions? Nothing from anybody on Facebook? Okay. Anybody from the group have any questions or comments? Excuse me.
From the crowd.
Vanessa's looking at me.
All right, Stephanie, get us started. We love that. Go ahead.
Sorry. And thank you.
Yeah.
So beautiful. Like, so beautiful. Yeah. You know, when you were reading and everything, whether it was your comments or scripture from or scripture or quotes from other writers, speaking of Moses, you know, the description of his life or his service or his intimacy with the Lord, everything that you read, things of like the ministry of Jesus would pop in my head, different moments, different times, different, you know. And when you had read about,
it's okay. That's okay.
It's just so beautiful to be like, you know, after Moses died and the Lord took his lifeless body, he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, you know, that no man was to know this place. You know, when you read that, and then I was hearing all these other things written about Moses, and I was seeing Jesus and his life and the example he left for us, and, you know, the Holy Spirit being sent to us to enable us to have the same type of fellowship, you know, with the Lord. And I thought, how beautiful was that? Like this intimacy, it's almost like a private moment. The love that God had for Moses, he took his body in such an intimate and gentle and precious way and shared this intimate moment with him like it was just for him and the Lord.
Right, it was just for him and the Lord. It was a very intimate, and intimate was the word that kept coming to me and Sherry when we were talking about it too.
And it's so beautiful because it's so intimate, but it's also like value and honor of like when you have someone that you love so much pass away and people and they're well-meaning. You know, it can turn into like a horse and pony show, their services or their burials, you know, and the people that were closest to them, it's like, it's almost just white noise, you know, like, I just want this moment with this person that was so precious to me.
Yeah.
And I shared this intimate relationship with to keep it, you know, sacred.
Right.
And special.
And I think that's the proper healthy attitude that one ought to have towards a loved one who has passed, because even though we know that the immaterial part of that person is in heaven, it's interesting the way God treats the body of Moses.
Yeah.
There is respect
right.
for that body.
Right.
He cares about the body.
Right.
Even though Moses immaterial, his spirit has gone into the presence of the Lord, there is still such an intimacy there to care for the body in such a personal way. And I agree with you. It is such a beautiful, intimate picture.
Really,
and we don't have any other reference. And what does that say about Moses and his walk with the Lord?
Right.
And even though he was under government, he was not going to be given his life, there was still so much love and grace that God had for Moses. And it's such a beautiful picture. It is just overwhelming.
It makes me think, too, of like a father and a child. You know, because like you're like Moses, you know, not being able to go into the land, you know, his disobedience.
Yeah.
You know, our children, quote unquote, can disappoint us or disobey us, but we still love them.
You still love
so
them.
So strongly.
Yes.
Cherish them and value them.
That's right.
And even though they may have done wrong, quote unquote, it's like my love for you did not change.
Right.
Even though there was consequences.
Sure.
Or maybe our relationship was fractured.
Uh-huh.
It still did not change the depth.
You hearing this, Vanessa?
In the heights. Yes.
Listen. Mama's talking about you.
Yes. Her and my son and thankfully I have that relationship with my father.
Right.
Our father.
Yes.
You know, and it's just so precious, like you said, because instantly he's in the presence of the Lord spiritually,
right.
But physically his body's there, but the Lord is still so, like it's so beautiful.
I'll be honest, when I came to that passage and I was typing up the words and I imagined Moses taking his final breath and his body going limp and just falling and the Lord lifting his limp, I got a little emotional.
Yeah.
I mean, it was hard for me not to because of what I was reading in the text. And I guess because we've spent the last 2 years studying so much of Moses and his leadership and his godliness and his love and his passion and so much of who he is. And you really get to know him.
Yeah.
And you feel like, I know this man. I mean, you're almost there with him.
Yeah.
And I love that about the Word of God. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Oh, that's beautiful. Thank you for sharing that.
Yes, thank you. And
yeah.
There was something else.
You got another thing?
Yeah.
Okay.
So the image bearers, when you were saying that.
Oh, yeah, the image bearers. Okay.
And I was thinking when you were talking about the image bearers, it's like, you know, we're to love people, whether they agree with us or not, whether they believe or not, they're still image bearers.
Right.
They're still image bearers.
They're made in the image of God.
Yes. And I was listening to this this sermon the other day, but it was talking about marriage, a husband and wife. And how in their humanity, if you will, or the sinfulness, how the love and respect thing. Well, I'll love her when she respects me, or I'll respect him when he respects. And then
right.
The teacher had brought up in that we love him because he first loved us.
Right. First John 4.
He didn't wait for us to love him until he loved us. You know what I mean?
Right.
Then he loved us.
Right.
And so it was just like, wow, that's so beautiful. And so that makes me think about how we're to love anybody and everybody, regardless of who they are.
That's exactly right.
Where they are.
But to understand the truth of what love is, and this is where operating from divine viewpoint, by knowing the Word of God, it allows us to be able to frame life in such a way that it allows us to be able to see life and people from the divine perspective. Because when I see a human being, I'm looking at an immortal. I'm looking at an image bearer, someone who is made in the very image of God, the Imago Dei, the Hebrew's word, Tselem. And it's the idea that we are finite analogs to God, that we are theomorphs. There's a part of us that reflects the very personhood of God, that God has intellect, we have intellect, he has volition, we have volition, and that there are things about us, sensibilities, that, you know, and it's interesting because the Bible says don't make anything in the image of God, and yet God made us in his image. And when I look at another person, at least when they're operating properly, I'm seeing the closest thing to the image of God on the earth. And that's a very profound thought. And one that should be contemplated and really thought about in a very deep way. And I think often we treat life very flippantly and we treat people and relationships very, very flippantly. And I think it's a sad commentary on the state of humanity and really even a lot of Christians, I'll be honest. I'm very saddened by it.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Oh, thank you for sharing that. It's beautiful.
Thank you.
All right. Anybody else have any other comments, questions?
Online, nothing in Facebook.
Okay.
I just have one more.
Okay, one more. Go ahead.
I got so emotional too, like towards the end when you were reading that, because it was like how God was with Moses' body, or all these words, you know, about just we don't know when the end's gonna be. It's
right.
Almost like we're children of God. So he also, that intimacy, that gentleness, that seeing us in words, it's the same.
It is the same.
It's the same.
I agree, because the God who had such love and compassion for Moses has compassion for all of his children.
Yes.
And that's why the passage in Psalm, that precious in the sight of God is the death of his godly ones. And that's any saint.
And to be loved that way by
Oh, yes.
Else.
It's a picture into the heart of our good God, isn't it?
Yeah.
Amazing.
Thank you.
All right, everybody. Well, that is going to close out our session. And let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you are and for what you have revealed to us in your word. And that you have given us insights into realities that we could never know except that you have spoken. And it has been written down for our benefit, and that we can pick up this book, this wonderful book, as divine revelation, and to consider the things like the historical narrative that is set forth in us, for us in the books of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that we can read about these historical events and see these real people who lived in time and space. And above all, Father, we can see you, because you have worked in time and space. You meddle in the lives of people. You disrupt your world. And Father, you do sometimes in the most loving way, because you seek our best, always our best. And Father, we are thankful for that which we have learned about you through this study, through this time of consideration. And Father, we pray that this will become something that will become deeply seated within us, and that we will come to appreciate our walk with you more day by day. And Father, we thank you for all of your goodness. And most of all, we thank you for the goodness of your Son, whom you sent into the world, and who 2,000 years ago came into this world and took upon himself humanity, and who lived an absolutely righteous life, and who went to a cross and died a death he did not deserve, in order that we might have a life that we could never earn. And he was raised on the third day, never to die again, but having borne our punishment upon the cross, having hung between heaven and earth and paid the penalty for us, that we can come with the empty hands of faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. For man needs only Christ to be saved. And we believe the gospel, Father, that Christ died for us, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day, and that we come to you by faith alone in Christ alone. And Father, we thank you for all that you have blessed us with. Father, we pray that in the days ahead we will be challenged by this study, that we will grow thereby. Father, we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, everybody, we are going to wrap it up with that. And I am probably going to be off for the next 2 weeks, as we are going to transition into a new study that will probably run for at least a year. And it is going to be on the subject of soteriology, which is the study of salvation. We will look at we will take a look at God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We will talk about things like hamartiology, the study of sin. We'll look at biblical anthropology, what is man. We'll look at soteriology, the work of Christ upon the cross. What did he accomplish? For whom did Christ die? And we will consider these wonderful truths throughout the future, but I need a little prep time to make that happen. So if you'll grant me the next 2 weeks to kind of prepare myself for this study, that way at least you'll know what to expect. But I thank you all for joining me this evening, and we will close it out with that, and I wish you all a blessed evening.